Friends, this is Susie Larson, and thanks so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. To learn more about the show and to listen to other Live the Promise shows, log on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in today. You know, it's really an honor to do this journey with you, and I hope you're having a great Thursday. Well, I'm out this afternoon in preparation for a speaking event, but I'm eager for you to hear my discussion with Jerry Trousdale. If you're interested in finding out more about Jerry or City Team International, you can find their resources at our website at myfaithradio.com. My prayer is that this discussion will drive you to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are living in persecuted countries. Jerry, thanks so much for joining us again, and welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Susie. Great to be with you.
Mm-hmm. Well, as you know, we like to start out all of our conversations talking Scripture, and you chose a beautiful passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts, so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Talk about that passage.
You know, I don't think it's possible to talk about making disciples, planting churches, seeing people and families and communities transformed without saying that's God's work. Mm. It's really God who, into the darkness of our own lives, has shown His light and brought His blessing to us. And then the message of Scripture is this treasure, in fact, is in clay pots. It's in earthen vessels, crackpots, that I think one or two translations have said, so that what people see is the glory of God. Mm. And so it's such a wonderful thing as we talk about what God's doing among Muslims and changing whole Muslims communities to realize that there's no organization that can say we did that. There's no great leaders that can say we did that. It's really very ordinary people that God has touched their lives, and it's a testimony to the fact that God loves to use ordinary people to change the world and to achieve extraordinary outcomes. And it's a great spiritual principle. God gets the glory. And it's a great practical truth that the world is not changed by a few great people, but by tens of thousands of very ordinary people that are just doing what God's told them to do, and their world changes where they live.
It makes me think of the passage, He chooses the foolish to shame the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. I mean, He glories even in our weaknesses, doesn't He?
He really does. He really does. I actually had thought about that passage too, as I was reflecting on the passage to invite you to share today. So, yeah.
And while it's important, you know, if someone is called to go to seminary to get a theological degree, that's not required for making disciples of men, is it?
No, it's really not. And you know, remarkably, sometimes that can almost be a deterrent. You know, as you look at some data about that I've seen before, and some of it's anecdotal, but I think it's probably accurate to say that it's more difficult for a professional Christian employee whose training is theology and for people like that, it's harder for them to plant churches than it is for ordinary people who just have such a zealous love of Jesus in their heart that they just go out and with their friends they start Bible studies and they become churches. That's where a high percentage of churches wind up getting started, actually.
It's just amazing. Well, you've witnessed Muslims coming to Christ in staggering numbers. Why do you suppose that is? That's probably a ridiculous question, but I know it must have startled you to see the fruit of what is happening in our day.
Well, years ago, we had seen these sort of phenomenon happening among Hindus. And we thought, if they can happen among Hindus, maybe they could happen among Muslims. And then, you know, there's another part of, that would just sort of rise up and say, nah, that's not going to happen. And but we sort of felt like we needed to try. And so some colleagues and I years ago began praying about that and praying about some of the least reached peoples in Africa that were Muslim people groups. And as results in the early years started coming in of a different paradigm of ministry that we're talking about, we're not talking about real traditional ministry. We're talking about a fairly different paradigm of how to make disciples, not converts. And as we began to see the results coming in, within a year, they were pretty astonishing, breathtaking. I mean, and we couldn't imagine that our data was right, you know. And then so people went and looked and saw, yeah, it was right. In fact, it was being outdated every quarter by new data. And so once we understood that it really was happening, and it was happening and bleeding over from one people group and then bouncing into another and into another, and now we're tracking more than 200 different people groups in Africa where movements are happening, but 50 of those or so, almost 50 of those are Muslim people groups that are almost exclusively Muslim.
That's amazing.
And there's actually slightly, I think when our last time we were together, it was 4,500. There are now slightly over 5,000 churches among people that are 98 to 100% Muslim in Africa, and 50 different people groups. And I think that's in 9 countries. So it's remarkable. And now enough researchers have gone and looked and found, Christian foundations have gone and done research, that now a lot of other organizations are saying, are adopting similar models of ministry, not only among Muslims, but other people as well.
You know, it's so interesting to hear you say, you know, these results were so staggering, we had to double check just to make sure they were as good as we thought. And I don't know why, but I thought of that. I think it's Psalm 37:10. It says, in a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully for his place, he will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in an abundance of peace. And I love that, because it's where he once occupied, he doesn't occupy anymore. You look for him, and then you look carefully for him, and he's not there. I mean, that is such a picture of God's kingdom coming, isn't it?
I love it. That's wonderful. Yeah, it really is.
Well, say more about this paradigm shift of making disciples, not just converts.
Yeah, you know, it's really counterintuitive. And we had one broadcast. Would it be too rash to assume we might have some people that heard or listened before a few months ago?
No, not at all.
Okay.
Go ahead and reset, though.
Yeah, here's some what we call counterintuitives. I'll just read a few, and then we'll maybe go back and pick up on any that maybe you're interested in, Susie. Go slow at first to go fast later. Focus on a few people so that thousands may hear. Share only when and where people are ready to hear. That's the principle of when Jesus said, you find a family of peace or a person of peace, and you stay there. You don't go door to door. A novice insider is often more effective than a well-trained outsider. It's amazing how people, when they're brand new in the Lord and they are inside a culture, they're often more effective than a stranger who comes with lots of degrees but doesn't know the culture. Start with creation, not with Christ. You know, especially in the Muslim world, you really can't get that paradigm shift of who is Allah. You know, paradigms are shaped by narratives, and you really have to start with narratives of the Old Testament and narratives especially of who God is for almost anyone to really come to faith in Jesus. For their paradigm to shift so that it's not a superficial transformation. It's a transformation that transforms worldview, not just a theological proposition. So starting with creation, not with Christ. It's about discovery, not preaching and teaching. Now, this is the one that gets me in trouble all the time, and I have to explain it a little bit, but because obviously preaching and teaching is biblical. But it's possible to find ways in which people discover and obey God on their own. From the first, they are given a model of discovering Scripture and obeying it, as opposed to hearing someone explain it to you and then inviting you to obey it. When you have a group of people, even people who are lost, who are reading the Word of God and saying, how would we obey this if this is true about God and true about us? And dramatic things start happening, much more dramatic than ever you see happening in a traditional teaching and preaching model. Another paradigm is that's a little different is obedience is more important than knowledge. That's not to say knowledge isn't important. It certainly is. But Jesus' words are full of, on the Sermon on the Mount, when he ends it by saying, let me tell you a story about a foolish guy and a wise guy. It really wasn't about carpentry skills. It was about whether we obey what we hear or we just hear and then go away and forget it. Hmm. Same thing he said at the end of the Last Supper in his last words on earth. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Discipling people to conversion instead of converting them and then discipling. Isn't that what Jesus did?
Mm.
Jesus was modeling to the 12 what it meant to be a man of God, a man of who honored God, and to live his life with love and compassion. And he made his disciples by them following him for 3 years. And as they wandered about, eventually they discovered who he was. And we find that today you can take people through Scripture, and as they discover God and they walk with God and they're discipled by someone, eventually they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And it's much more powerful when they are discipled towards conversion rather than when they are. We ask people to just say a sinner's prayer, and then we try to get that to really stick in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
Prepare to spend a long time to make strong disciples, but anticipate miraculous accelerations. I think we talked about last time, Susie, that about 50% of the time in Muslim context and about 70% of time in animistic contexts, as people are discovering what it means to be, to obey God, a dramatic miracle will often happen about people. Just as they're learning about prayer, they'll start praying and God will do something dramatic. And then you've got to change your paradigm and you've got to explain the gospel to them right then, because they've just encountered Jesus the healer or something dramatic happened. It's rained on their crops in the middle of a drought or whatever. So those are some of the types of things that set up a different paradigm. But we believe a paradigm that very much uses Jesus and his model of making disciples is how to make disciples. And amazingly, God is blessing that around the world.
Mm, powerful. Well, if you just tuned in today, I'm really glad you joined us. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're talking to Jerry Trousdale. He's written the book Miraculous Movements, How Hundreds of Thousands of Muslims Are Falling in Love with Jesus. We've got a handful of copies to give away. If you've got a question or comment for our guest today, we'll open up those phone lines for a bit. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Otherwise, you can email me a question, Susie at myfaithradio.com. I thought it was so interesting, Jerry, how you mentioned in the book that it is good to reach a family versus the one, and that it's easier for them to haul away one person who converts to Christianity. But when you've got a whole family, that makes things a little more difficult. Explain that.
It really does. And you see that a lot in the book of Acts. You find so many references in the book of Acts of Cornelius and his family and the jailer and his family came to faith. It's a phenomenon that's just throughout the book of Acts. And it's interesting. I had a professor back in seminary. His name was Donald McGavran, and he's sort of well known as the father of the church growth movement, and he didn't want to say the words that this is sort of like, he wanted to make sure we understood it wasn't like group life insurance, or group health insurance. Mm-hmm. That somebody gets a job and the whole family gets covered. But the way that people come to decisions in most cultures is not by individuals making a decision like we do in the Western cultures. That's not hard for us in North America. But in most cultures, families will make important life decisions as a group. And when you take the time to invest in a whole family, then what often happens, it takes a little bit longer, but you see whole families coming to faith. And so that's why you would want to have these Discovery Bible studies in the context of a family or a close group of close friends. And as you have a group discovering this and holding each other accountable to obey God week by week, you're actually beginning to set up the dynamics of what a church looks like, praying for each other, supporting each other, encouraging each other to share with people outside the group what Jesus is doing in their lives. And as they grow together, they become a church. Well, when you have a group of 10 or 12 or 15 people or a clan that have come to faith together, you can't throw them out of a community. You can throw an individual out of the community, and that's exactly what happens in high-risk areas. And then the tragedy is that one person gets saved and as it were, 99 get inoculated against the gospel. Their encounter with the gospel is it tore our family apart. And of course, that's inevitable. Jesus said that would happen, and it does happen under the best of circumstances, but when you focus on making disciples of whole families, then you have the family unit working for you rather than against you, and the gospel can multiply much more easily. And so you say to these new churches, you said, do you know another family or clan that you can risk beginning to share that your clan, your family has become Christ followers? And then the process reproduces fairly easily.
Wow, amazing. Well, we'd love to take your calls. As I said, we've got a handful of copies of Jerry's book, Miraculous Movements, How Hundreds of Thousands of Muslims Are Falling in Love with Jesus. Maybe you've got a question for our guest today, 877-933-2484. I've got a call. Scott is calling in from Duluth. Scott, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. My question is, if Islam is a religion of peace, but it's actually pretty violent in that, you know, convert to Islam, you know, or be killed, how are these converts going into their communities without, you know, how are they preaching Christ to their own community?
Very good question, Scott. And that's one of the things that's wonderful about what we call disciple-making movements. Movements, sort of by definition, move through natural connections of friends and families. And they typically can stay somewhat underground. Then as there are enough of them, they can sort of rise up and say, we're here. But what we often find in these communities is this is how the gospel would likely move in a high-risk area. And Scott, the amazing thing is, as I'm sharing this with you, the amazing thing you might want to realize is that we are finding that the gospel often moves more rapidly in high-risk Muslim areas than it does in areas where there's been a lot of Christian witness in the past. And that's sort of a very, very counterintuitive thing to us. But what has happened is people have no knowledge of the gospel. They've never experienced anything. They've not been sort of inoculated to not respond to God. And we're not presenting them with the church so much as we're presenting them with a relationship with Jesus that leads them into becoming a church. And so, it's sort of like that in America as well. I'll say this and I'll get back to your point. You know, many people have voted and they've decided they don't want our religion, but given the chance, they will fall in love with Jesus when they meet Jesus. And so the same thing happens among Muslims. There is a desperate hunger for meaning inside Islam. That's the evidence of all of our research into as we've met with leaders, former Muslim leaders who are now Christian leaders. There is this desperate hunger for a relationship with God, for some sort of assurance of what's going to follow death. And Islam has not answered those questions and ways that give satisfaction to people.
You know, I'm sorry, your phone dropped there for a second, so I thought you were done talking. Sorry. Please continue. Go ahead.
Yeah. And so in this context where there's a lot of real desperateness for a spiritual meaning in life and for loving relationships and a system of religion that just makes sense to people, that where God is accessible and God is loving, and the outcomes are love rather than violence. In those contexts, we find that the gospel can enter into a family. It can go from family to family underground, and the gospel flourishes in those places as people are discovering and obeying him and living out the simple definition of what it means to be a church in a fairly hostile context. And in that context, it can move pretty rapidly. Now, one of the things that helps is you don't have church buildings. We talk about two different types of churches. We talk about elephant churches and rabbit churches, and elephant churches are like mega churches or even churches of a few hundred people. We all know that they're wonderful things. I attend a mega church, even though I help people launch lots of smaller churches, and so I attend very much an elephant church. We had over 20,000 people for Easter at our church this last Sunday. But the thing about elephant churches is they're very slow to reproduce. The thing about rabbit churches is they are a few people. They can hide in plain sight. They can be very, very flexible, and they multiply extremely rapidly. And in Muslim context, we're not going to take the gospel by planting the flag of steeples throughout the Islamic world. It's going to be a movement of people underground, and then over time surface and say we're Christ followers and we're here. That also reduces the risk of just confronting Islam head on, and so persecution tends to be less. Although it doesn't mean that there's no persecution or that these churches aren't sometimes found out. In one very, very dangerous country, we've seen more than 200 martyrs in the last 2 years. And so it's not saying it's easy, but God is doing it. And the churches does not slow down in the face of this sort of persecution.
We just have about a minute before break, but as I'm listening to you talk, I'm thinking of, you know, you have a diligent Muslim who's being diligent but still being unsatisfied, and then you've got a person who's totally rebellious who says, I want nothing to do with God. You sure can see why the diligent person who's sincerely seeking but just sincerely wrong would be somebody you could possibly reach with the truth of Jesus, right?
Yeah, and the wonderful thing is, and maybe on the backside of the bottom of the hour, maybe we could talk about people of peace. Because, you know, as we started out by saying, this is all about what God does to bring light into the world. Jesus said, you know, if you're going to be praying, then praying over an area before you engage an area, then expect that God will raise up the people that will be bridges into that area. He called them people of peace or a family of peace. And so that's an important principle, because when you find that person who's a bridge into a community, everything becomes much easier.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's, again, you're aligning with people that actually are looking for you. They're looking for you more than you're looking for them, because they're hungry for God. And when they begin to encounter someone who's living out Shema, who's living out what it means to be a compassionate and loving person, who's in a relationship with God of love, then they are drawn to that. And as they're drawn to it, they draw in their oikos, their family and their friends, their community. And that community then becomes a church.
And that is the miracle. Amazing.
Amen.
Love it. I'm talking today to Jerry Trousdale about what God is doing among Muslims today. His book is titled Miraculous Movements, how hundreds of thousands of Muslims are falling in love with Jesus. Got a few copies left to give away. Maybe you got a question today. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. When we come back, Jerry will talk more about finding a person of peace where you're ministering. Back in a moment. Jesus is the hope of the earth. This is Live the Promise. I'm Suzy Larson talking to our friend Jerry Trousdale. He's Director of International Ministries for City Team International. Written an amazing book, Miraculous Movements, How Hundreds of Thousands of Muslims Are Falling in Love with Jesus. And I love the whole idea, as Scripture talked about, the find that person of peace or find the people of peace. And listening to you kind of walk this out where you're praying for this place you're going to minister, and then God raises up a person of peace. They're looking for you. You're looking for them. I'm sure your faith gets inspired all over again every time these things happen, right?
You know, it really does, and it's such a moment of just sort of saying, when all else fails, follow the directions. You know, I've been a missionary for 40 years and a student of missions at, at two levels of graduate school, and somehow we sort of missed the principle of Matthew 10 and Luke 10, where Jesus says, don't go door to door when you're engaging a new community. Find that family that resonates with you and stay with them and engage them. And, when people started trying to do that about, 15 or 16 years ago, and mostly in India, is where people began to experiment with what would happen if we were just to be very intentional about doing ministry the way Jesus did. Wonder what might happen. My goodness, what happened there now is spread around the world. And the thing, it's like the book of Acts. I don't know, Suzy, if you or any of your readers have ever read the book of Acts, and you read passages like, in chapter 6, the God's message spread among many, and even many priests were being obedient to the word. My goodness, those are the people who'd kill Jesus, or the authority there, the word of Lord spread to the whole region. We're told in chapter 13, the churches were strengthened in faith, and every day they were increasing. In chapter 16, then chapter 19, you get, and within 2 years, all the residents of Asia had heard. And you say, did God put that in the Bible just to tease us in the 20th century, in the 21st century? Or is he waiting for us to say, when all else fails, why don't you do it the same way Jesus did? And Jesus told the 12 and the 70 to do it. And so that's what we're discovering, and it looks a lot like, maybe Acts 29. It's just amazing things. So as you're looking for the person of peace, it all starts with prayer. You're really praying, and if you're doing this in North America, and it could be among Muslims or postmoderns, it doesn't matter. Be praying. Lord, show me people who are spiritually hungry, and let me connect with them.
Mm-hmm.
It may mean that we don't go around quoting scripture verses to people, but we may decide to temper our life in a way in which we are conspicuously spiritual without being obnoxious, obnoxiously religious. But we're just relating life, and we're talking about, I think that was a wrong thing I did yesterday, and, I need your forgiveness for that. In the workplace or in school, that might not be what people would normally say, if they had had a dispute, or just talking about, conversationally about, greetings and saying a greeting like relating life to, isn't it amazing that the Creator God created a day like this for us? He must love us, Well, that won't get you in trouble anywhere. But a person who's hungry spiritually may relate to that and said, I like the way you talked. Tell me more. What does that mean? And so you can find people of peace by just being by just keeping your eyes open and your ears open for people who are spiritually hungry and who may respond to just living a life that's conspicuously in love with Jesus. It's sort of like, you know, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema was to demonstrate what it meant to be someone who loved God and loved his word. In those first chapters of Deuteronomy 6, which are so core in Jewish theology and Christian theology, I think. And then when you find the people, they may not at first be exactly who you expected. We had one person who was the person of peace who first tried to poison church planters.
Wow.
He knew who they were because he was head of an occultic group, and when they showed up, he was ready for them. He knew they were coming, and so there were three of them, and so he invited them to spend time in his house, and he was a prominent man, and he poisoned them with crocodile bile for 3 days, for 2 days. And on the third morning when they woke up, they were still fine, and he called a group, a community meeting, and said, "I've tried to kill these men, and they won't die, and
what?
So we need to know who their God is." And anyway, he wound up being the person of peace, and many churches now have gone through that whole area. Interestingly enough, he came to a conference a few years ago and met the leader of the group that he had tried to poison. And the leader of the group said, "Come and eat at my house." And so when it served food, he looked at poison guy and said, "You know your food is poisoned." And he laughed and he said, "Well, praise God, the same God that saved you will save me, I hope."
That is the best. I'd like to return the favor. Would you come to my house for dinner? Oh, I love that. I love the whole idea of conspicuously spiritual, but not obnoxiously religious. And, you know, Jerry, would you say a person of peace is a person prepared? I mean, it seemed prepared by God. You know, I think of Emma's speaker, and I do these different conferences. There's a vast difference. I mean, I ask you, Lord, bring me places where they're spiritually hungry. Save me from those places that just want a nice, tidy little woman's event that has no depth to it, because that just doesn't match who I am. I'm telling you, I did this like pulling fruit off of a vine. When I'm someplace where they've prepared the land, the leaders have in prayer, and the women are hungry and thirsty, there's nothing like it. That goes into a whole different realm than entertain me. I'm out here for a nice woman's event. Do you know what I'm saying?
I absolutely do. I think you're absolutely right on target. It's it goes back to exactly what you said. When there's much prayer, then people find people of peace. You know, we have we train thousands of people around the world every year. In difficult places, and sometimes they'll come back and they said, you know, I spent a month or 2 months and just couldn't find a person of peace. And so we'll then send them back out with a team that has really significant prayer covering, and they'll go back out, and within a week sometimes they've found two or three or four people of peace. And Discovery Bible Studies all of a sudden are starting in these areas. And we believe it's probably two things. One is it's much prayer. And the other is, it's people who have done this before, and they know when they've found a person of peace, and they engage that process with that person. But it's you know, sometimes we've asked groups, when do you not find people of peace? And sometimes they'll say, well, it's very rare when we don't find a people of peace.
Wow.
But when we do what Jesus did, and we then move on and say, maybe a year from now we'll come back. Maybe we'll find one then. But we've not found that person yet.
Hmm. It almost seems like you could do more harm than good if you go blazing in with an idea of how it should go without that person in place.
Yeah, and people of peace, sometimes they're the most unexpected people. I've already shared that sometimes they're not necessarily peaceful, but sometimes they're very unexpected. In Muslim contexts, we were shocked. We were absolutely stunned when we began hearing that sometimes 15 to 20% of the people of peace that they would find in Muslim areas was the imam or a sheikh.
Hmm.
We those were the people we would we had sort of encouraged people, you might not want to go there, you know. And now in many of our ministries, our colleague ministries, hundreds of them, they will check out the imam. They will visit with the imam. And because often the imam is, in an unusual percentage of the cases, an imam is a spiritually hungry person who's just been, when they hear the gospel, when they discover love, when they experience someone just loving them unconditionally. And sometimes it's a kindness that's done to a family of an imam or something else, and they just say, you know, that was wonderful. I need to know more about you, you know. And sometimes they come secretly and would sit outside a meeting area and listen to the stories of the Old Testament. Sometimes they've been leaders of very significant leaders in some countries, and I have to be careful with my language. And so sometimes they're the most unexpected people. But more often than anything else, they're just very, very normal, ordinary people. A grandmother in California, a Hispanic grandmother that doesn't speak any English, but she has launched, you know, I think it's now over 100, but let's say it's over 60. I know it's over 60, but I think it's actually well over 100 Discovery Bible studies. Thousands of people have come to faith.
Wow.
As a result of this lady, and she just prays. And she goes into communities and looks for people of peace, and she usually finds them in one day, and then the next day we'll start a Discovery Bible study. Just amazing.
Hmm. Things that jump out at me in your book are your team's compassion for the suffering, the weak, the hurting, and the commitment to the cause of Christ. And I think those two can be lost virtues in our comfortable developed nation, you know, where we can lose sight of the hurting, the weak, you know, to keep that compassion for the hurting before us, but also to stay committed to, you know, I mean, you think of the risk and the strategy and the persistence and perseverance your teams have to employ is really amazing. So maybe say a word about those two things for us as Americans, how to keep compassion for the hurting and the weak before us, and how to stay committed to the cause when we can so easily get distracted with our self-involved lives.
Well, you know, I think it starts again with Jesus' example.
Yeah.
From Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And then when in chapter 10, when he sends out the 12 to do the same thing, it was a trick Jesus had. He said, I want you to pray because this is a ripe harvest. And so he had the 12 pray, and then the ones that prayed, they wound up being the ones that went. They were praying for the harvesters. They wound up being the harvesters. And then it says he sent them out to do the same thing, to preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is hand, and to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. And in the middle of all that, in other words, and Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Because they were weary and scattered, and they were like sheep having no shepherd. It starts with a heart of compassion. This is not about how powerful our sermons can be in the marketplace. This is about starting with a heart of compassion and asking God to give us compassion. And, you know, I'm not sure that as Christians we always wake up in the morning with a heart of compassion for people we're going to meet that day. And God may have many people in our lives that just a kind word would be an opening to begin to dialogue with someone. And it's true that there are many, many ways that you can engage the most difficult and radically hostile people can be engaged with some very, very simple ways, and I'm not going to be too specific without giving away things, but of just, you know, there are thousands of ways to do what Jesus called the cup of cold water, to demonstrate love and compassion, to meet people's needs, genuinely meet people's needs, not as a trick or a tool, but as an expression of showing the love of Jesus in very practical ways that naturally introduce, help you find people of peace in that process.
That's so good. And so, go ahead. I'm so sorry.
No, it's just, it blends both. Often Christian ministries, you know, Susie, are either they're compassion ministries or they're evangelistic ministries. But I think that's a false dichotomy. In Jesus, it's demonstrating compassion for people's conditions and for their souls as well.
Absolutely. That's what I was going to say is, you know, a person knows when they're a project, and a person knows, I think, when they're just being loved as a soul that's, you know, bears God's image and is of great worth and value. And
wow. Yeah. Well said.
Mm. Well, we've got a caller. She says, my good friend goes to medical school and has a handful of friends who are Muslim. Last week, they gathered for dinner at someone's house, and one of them turned to her and said, so what's Easter all about? What does it mean? She was able to lay out the gospel to this group of women, and she said it was so encouraging. She says, God opens doors when we pray for softened hearts. That's just right there is one example of what you were talking
wonderful.
About. So good.
Wonderful. Yeah.
Well, Jerry, you're seeing men who once bombed Christian churches and persecuted Christ followers. You're seeing these men come to Christ. I wonder if you have a story or two that you could share with us.
Yeah, I do. Let me tell you about somebody who's in. This is a story that will be actually recorded in a new book that's coming out. It's sort of a sequel to Miraculous Movements called The Father Glorified. And this is a story about a man named Ali, not his real name, but a name we can use. Ali was a mullah in an area where many, many, many Christians had died. He was a very powerful man. He had been a leader of a militia. He had been leader of a Quranic school. And he didn't really want any Christians to be in his area. One day he was having his shoes shined, and he could hear a Christian woman just a few meters away as she was sort of whispering to another person who was shining shoes and sharing with him a little bit about Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, from the Injil, the Gospels in Islam. He knew that she must be a Christian, and she was telling him about Jesus. So these guys, and they actually went into a market and got some pepper, and they came and put ground pepper in the woman's eyes, and she was in excruciating pain. So she was laying on the ground and just in agony. And he walked away. And as he did, he cursed at her. And she spoke a blessing over him. And she said, Ali, she said, I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that Isa will find you on your way. And that actually made him madder. And so he cursed her again, and he said, this obviously has not been enough for you. I will find you again. But then she refused to press charges against him, and she told the police, she said, I have decided to forgive Ali, and I will not press charges against him. And so the story goes on, and what happened was within the next few days, he was already beginning to have dreams of Jesus.
Wow.
Her prayer was answered almost immediately, and Jesus was appearing to him in his dreams. And he realized that he did not know about Isa in the Quran. And so he got a little self-help group of 10 other imams and sheikhs to talk about, well, who is Isa anyway in the Muslim faith, and what is he in the Quran? And then they said, you know, we really need to read the Bible about this. So he went to a Christian church to ask a pastor for a Bible. But again, this is an area where many, many Christians have been killed. And so when he went to the church, he said he walked in and there were he said, 20 or 30 people around. And so he walked in and he said, I want to see the pastor. He said, I had dressed down, so I actually had interviewed him in this interview. And he said, he smiled at me. He said, I dressed down so I wouldn't scare them. But he said it didn't work. He said pretty soon that people were scurrying all around, and I was hearing people say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, as they ran out of the church building, including the pastor. And so then he had to call the pastor. He said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to disrupt your church. I really just came to ask you for a Bible. And the pastor said, why would I give you a Bible? If I give you a Bible, you'll have me killed. And he said, no, no, seriously, I really wanted a Bible. I need to learn more about Isa. And the pastor said, meet me in a public place, and I'll give you a New Testament. And he did. And then he wanted a Bible, and the story even gets funnier as he tried to buy a Bible, and no one wanted to sell him a Bible. But he over some hurdles just because of persecution in that area. But eventually Ali became a Christ follower. And Ali told me at the end of the story, not only that, he's now a leader of disciple-making movements in an area that has seen, more than 500 new churches. And so it may be a little more than that, but I'm confident it's over 500 new churches. Ali doesn't sleep in the same bed more than a few days, nights at a time. His life is very much at risk. But he was that person who responded to someone who said to him, when the woman said, Ali, I'm praying that Jesus will find you on your way, as she was in agony. The good news of that story is at the end, the second good news, is that that woman was eventually fully got her sight was restored, and her sight's okay. And secondly, Ali calls that woman my spiritual mother.
Wow.
And one of the most precious people in my life.
Mm. Well, Ali, as I'm listening to you talk about him, reminds me of Paul, you know, and just really on the run, so to speak, and sharing the gospel. And when you think about the risk and the cost and the compassion, all that is involved with these precious souls being reached for Christ, translate that into our context in America. What are some changes we could make in the approach to how we're reaching people for Christ?
Well, I think that if we can begin to just pray for people, and pray for the lost, and be very intentional about it, and then decide that we're just going to not spend all of our time with Christians, but we're going to intentionally go where lost people are. And maybe God will begin to put a finger on somebody, and we just sort of sense that every time we go to the cash register at the market, we're going to go through a certain line where a certain checker is, because we're going to find a way to just say something to brighten their day, and maybe that person, we know that they're not a Christ follower for whatever reason, and so we just find a way to go through that line, even if it's longer, to be intentional about that person. It involves, I think, Susie, intentionality.
Mm.
Making disciples involves high intentionality. It's intentionality in finding the people of peace, and then once you find them, you begin to translate that spiritual hunger into a discovery process to say, would you like to discover the Bible with me? Or as my friend Carmen in California does, she just invites people to right off the bat to a Discovery Bible process and says, bring your family. And so it's a family unit, and so these groups show up. The day I interviewed Carmen, I said, Carmen, how do you find a person of peace? And she said, well, this time I just went to this. Yesterday I just went, or 2 days ago, I just went to this community that I felt the Lord led me to. I began to just look for people. I found this woman, and she was carrying groceries, and I met her, and we talked briefly, and she said, what do you do? I said, well, I help people discover Jesus. She said, I've been wanting to know more about
Jesus.
Wow. And she said, well, I could come to your home tomorrow, and we could have a discovery, start a, st- study of Jesus. She said, I would love that. She said, well, bring your family. What she didn't know is she had 19 kids and unnumbered grandchildren, and half of them showed up that day.
Wow.
That wound up being, I think, 5 different Discovery Bible studies. And and so just in simple ways, it's so counterintuitive, just in simple ways, inviting people into the Bible. And the wonderful thing is the Holy Spirit and the Bible are enough.
Mm.
When you guide people through scriptures and Bibles, and we have a list of scriptures in the back of Miraculous Movements. There are others online at cityteam.org. You can find lots of resources to help you. You can simply invite people to begin to discover God. And what you will see is within 5 to 6 weeks, people's lives start changing. They're still in Genesis. They're still in Genesis. But their lives are beginning to change because they're beginning to align their lives with the Almighty God. We started this by saying it's God who shines light into the darkness. And maybe that's the place as we begin. I think you're probably ready to begin wrapping up. That's the thing that happens. When these groups start, you know that we didn't do it. You know that God created the hunger in somebody's heart, that God drew their family together, that God began to change their life as they in simple ways started saying, every time they looked at Scripture, they would say, how can I obey this? And who do I need to tell this about? And it begins to spread, and it begins to be leaven in their life.
Mm.
And it's the power of God at the beginning, and it's the power of God at the end. And we get to have a ringside seat and see it happen.
Well, first of all, after listening to you, I've realized I'm a spiritual novice. It's like you listen to these people who are living and breathing the gospel, looking for opportunity, keeping their hearts engaged with the lost. That is the call. And I just pray with all my heart, everybody listening today, we could all feel the need to lean in and listen and respond to that nudge of the Spirit. Jerry, this has been amazing. As we wrap up, I'm wondering if you would just pray for a fresh wave of conviction and repentance to come upon our nation and for each of us as believers.
Amen. Lord God, thank you that you showed us what it means to have compassion, even by becoming flesh, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that this week you've showed us what it means even to die for us, Lord, and to give us the hope of resurrection power, Lord. So, Lord, may we have compassion for the lost people. Lord, help us to pray. Just pray those simple prayers. Help us to find those peoples. Lord, would you put spotlights on the people of peace that are around us at work, at school, Lord, in our factories, or wherever we are, Lord, at the store. Lord, help us to see them and begin to engage them with love, Lord. Then help us to obey you, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be disciples and to make disciples for your glory,
yes,
we
Lord.
Pray in Jesus' name.
Jerry, thank you for your time and for what you do for the kingdom. God bless you, sir.
Thank you, Susie.
Always
God bless
great.
You.
Great to be with you. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Well, finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end.